It's good to see y'all. We are going to be in the book of Colossians today. We're very close to finishing up our series, but I'm actually going to start today by reading our passage, which usually I don't do at the very start, but I think it's very appropriate to start our time in God's Word with God's Word instead of me talking. So I'm going to read our passage for us, and then we will jump into the sermon. But turn with me to Colossians 4. Verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. We are so close to the end of the book of Colossians, and Paul is starting to wrap up things for us in this book. So let me read for us verses 2 through 6, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll get started. Okay, this is Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken directly to us in it, that we have no question about the goodness of your character and the love that you have for us because of all of the things that we see in your word. And this passage is, of course, no different. Even here in a new text for us, there is your love written to us. And so we ask for help today to hear from your word, to hear your voice in this text, and to see what you have to say to us through your messenger, Paul. And we ask that you would help us to apply all the things that we learn to our lives for our good and most importantly for your glory. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so to start us off, I have a little slideshow for you. So how many of you, when you were really young, already knew what you wanted to be when you grew up? Okay, I'm sure that like a lot of you wanted to be really noble things and really good or have really good jobs, like artists and musicians and firefighters and doctors and scientists and businessmen and athletes and whatnot. But of course, there were also the really ridiculous ones that we came up with as kids, right? Like I remember in kindergarten, one of my friends was like really, really set on becoming a ladybug when she grew up. She just so desperately wanted to be a ladybug. And I was like, really, Emma, a ladybug? Of all the things that you could be in the world, you want to be a ladybug. And maybe that was cute at the time, but I thought it was really weird. And I knew that I wasn't going to stoop so low. I was going to be better than a ladybug. Yeah. Okay, so I have some pictures of myself from a long time ago. And I want you to kind of just right now imagine the things that I dreamt of being as a child. What was it that Leighton wanted to be when he grew up? Leighton's dream job. Was it a professional singer? I mean, maybe. Kind of looks like I was cut out for it, right? Was it a professional athlete? Yeah, thanks, guys. That's just so, okay, not to brag. Just kidding. I actually was not a good athlete at all. But the last picture is of me in a fencing tournament. I fenced growing up. And this is a picture of me at a tournament in Houston, a concert, I'm going to say concert, a tournament in Houston that was a qualifier for the Junior Olympics. And this was the bout that I lost. The last bout that I lost that would have qualified me for the Junior Olympics. So, and I lost really bad. It was like 15-5 or something. It was really embarrassing. But yeah, so not a professional athlete. Was it a cowboy? I'm from Texas. We love our Cowboys, kind of, I guess, maybe. Was it a fashion icon? Look at me. Look at all of those fits. Amazing, drippy.
I like the cap.
Especially this one. I look like a, I don't know what I look like. Old Testament shepherd. Beautiful. Was it? Okay, so this was actually one of the things that people told me I should be. And I had no idea what marine biologist was. But I don't know, it just sounded fancy, so I think I wanted to be a marine biologist. But no, it was not a marine biologist. Was this is one of my favorite pictures of myself on the far right. I have no idea what I'm doing, but it's amazing. Okay, no, it was not any of those things. It was not. This is what I wanted to be when I grew up. I wanted to be the conductor for Thomas the Tank Engine. This was everything that I wanted to be. Yes, technically his name is Thomas the Tank Engine, but also called Thomas the Train. So this was my life goal. Like everything that I wanted to be was a conductor for Thomas the Train. I was so committed to it. I was committed to this job of being the privileged individual who drove the Thomas the Train. And this aspiration for me, it shaped everything about my life, about who I was. It shaped the things I did, the way I behaved, even the things that I wore, clearly. Like all of those pictures have some sort of article of clothing that has Thomas the Tank Engine on it. And I knew that if I was going to be a conductor, a worthy conductor for the Thomas the Train, then I needed to step up my game. I had to be the best conductor ever. I had no idea what that entailed, what that meant, but I was gonna be it. I was gonna walk the walk and not just talk the talk, you know? So I practiced blowing my train whistle. I built complex systems of train tracks for my Thomas with like the dozens of wooden train sets that I had, and I studied the different kinds of trains and engines and carts, and I watched all the TV shows and the movies, and I would even have my parents take me to go ride like real locomotives so that I could be trained for this. And obviously I don't look too excited. So maybe this was the moment when I realized that it wasn't for me. But this job shaped everything, all of who I was. And so I think there are a few more pictures. Oh, that's the last one. Yeah, so maybe my dream died then. But I share this story with y'all. I share it with you because oddly, somehow, it's a little bit like the picture of the Christian life that we get from Paul in the book of Colossians. And I'm going to explain, I promise. And I'm going to take this away so that you don't look at it while I'm trying to talk. So our series, right? Anybody remember the title? I've asked this every time I've preached, so somebody has to remember, right? Morgan, you... Pretty much living, but same thing. That's good because in the text, those two are synonymous, walking and living. So excellent. Living in the light of the sun. And so what we've been seeing in our study from Paul is that Jesus is so glorious and so powerful and so supreme, so preeminent, that he deserves all attention and worship and honor. And when we are saved from our sin by Jesus, he gives us two things. He gives us spiritual life, but he also gives us new everyday life, new spiritual life and new everyday life. And that new way of living that he gives us is completely centered around him, so much that it infiltrates every single area of life, like the sun giving light to the whole world. We saw a few weeks ago that life in Christ, it changes the way that we view marriage and dating. It changes our relationships with our parents and with the people that we work for and under. And we even saw how it changes work itself, right? Like we don't do it for ourselves or to please others. We saw that we should work hard in whatever jobs and responsibilities that we have because God is watching and that our motivation is centered around him and to please him and not others. And so in our passage today, Paul is kind of wrapping up his letter to the Colossian church and seems to kind of move on from those relationships to giving maybe some more instructions like pray and walk in wisdom and these really good things, but actually kind of seem a little bit extraneous. He's talking about husbands and parents and masters just a few verses before, and then suddenly he's talking about prayer and wisdom and the way that we talk. Like it seems a little bit disjointed. But these five verses of our passage are actually very, very relevant to what Paul is trying to say about work. And they're actually very relevant for the ending of his book, because he's finally kind of tying together this big theme of the letter that he started all the way at the beginning of the book. And you probably don't remember this at all. I don't blame you if you don't. But in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul started the book, the letter that he's writing to the church, by recounting their story. And essentially what he said was that he's so thankful for all of the Colossian church because he's gotten to see their faith. And because their faith is living proof that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. The truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was breaking out and spreading like wildfire. And it was proving to be powerful in the Colossian church. And then Paul gives this like core hope that he had in particular for this church. And he said he prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he talks about how his whole life is about preaching that gospel that they had received that had transformed their lives. And it's as if he's saying, like, your life also should be completely centered around this gospel. So all of this, really, this whole book, in a sense, has really been about the advancement of the gospel. All of this has been about the spread of the message of Jesus Christ. All of this talk of living in light of Christ and walking in Christ has been about the Colossian church growing to glorify God by being an example of what transformed lives look like, and thereby being a witness to the world that Jesus is the true savior of the world, that he truly has power to save. And so the assumption that Paul kind of has at this point of the book for this church and for all Christians really is that our real job in the world is to put Jesus on display. We might have our own vocations and our own individual like occupations and jobs and callings, but all of it is subordinated to the ultimate job, the ultimate goal that all Christians have of proclaiming Jesus. It's not just pastors, but all Christians, all people who have been saved by the blood of Christ who are in ministry. Everyone is an evangelist. Everyone is an ambassador for Christ. Everyone has the precious responsibility of making Christ known. And so just like my dream job of being the conductor for Thomas the Tank Engine, this ultimate job that we have to proclaim Jesus envelops and affects all of our life. It changes how we act and how we talk and how we spend our time. And because it's so all-encompassing, Paul wants to give instruction on how to do all of that well. So that's what this passage is about. Paul isn't just wrapping up loose ends. He's giving us tools for living out the ultimate job we've been given to tell other people about Jesus. So in this short passage, in short, to summarize, Paul gives us three tactics for everyday gospel ministry. Three tactics for everyday gospel ministry. And essentially, they're like three tools for proclaiming the gospel with our whole lives. Okay, so let's look at these three tactics for everyday gospel ministry. The first one is in verse 2. He says, pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer. So first, Paul tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And the idea here of continuing steadfastly has the sense of being devoted to prayer, giving your all to prayer, praying constantly without wavering in commitment to it. Christians whose lives are about preaching Christ must start by being steadfast in prayer. And it's very appropriate that Paul starts the list here. Prayer is the practice that holds the entire Christian life together. Prayer is the practice that holds the whole Christian life together. And the reason is, as Jesus says in John 15, apart from Christ, apart from him, we can do nothing. And what does nothing mean? I say this all the time. I feel like this comes up in every sermon that I preach. Nothing means nothing, right? We can't do anything without Jesus. Sure, we might have this amazing responsibility of telling people about the life that we have in Christ. And sure, maybe we can give testimony to what he's done in our own lives. Maybe we have gifts that we can use for telling that story. But that doesn't mean that we don't need God to help us. No matter who we are or how mature we become, no matter what kind of gifts we have, Christ is still the one who holds us together, just like Paul said in the beginning of the book. And he's still the one that we depend on just to exist, just to live, just to breathe. So no matter who we are or what gifts or opportunities we have to rely on God to be able to make anything and make or do anything valuable for the sake of making Christ known. And so prayer is the way that we actually practice and display that dependence on God. The reason that we pray as Christians is because we in ourselves don't have the power to do any of the things that God has called us to do. Only God has that power. And so by praying, we humble ourselves before God and we show that he has the power to do his will. The very act of praying is a practice of relinquishing your power and your control to God. So when you pray, you say with your actions, God, I don't have the power to do the things that I need to do on my own. I can't live a gospel-centered life on my own. I can't make things go my way. I can't control my life circumstances. I can't make people believe in you. God, only you have the power to do that. So God, please do as you see fit. That's what our praying communicates. And on the other hand, when we don't pray, we communicate the exact opposite. When we don't pray, we say, I don't need God. I can do this on my own power. I have the ability to make things go my own way. I have the power to produce the results that I desire. That's what our lack of praying says. And that lack of praying is therefore pride. It's pride that's not only silly and foolish, but it's also offensive to God. So we have to continue steadfastly in prayer because apart from God, we truly can do nothing. Nothing good will come of us if we don't rely on God in all that we do. However, Paul doesn't just tell us that we should always be praying. He also gives us two guidelines for how we should pray. He says, being watchful in prayer and with thanksgiving. So for Paul, these two ideas are like safeguards or boundaries for his praying, like the rail guards that like pop up on the bowling alley. They help you stay on track. He says being watchful and being thankful are pathways that help us pray in an effective and purposeful, God-honoring way. And so the first idea that he gives is watchfulness, right? And the Greek word here means to be on alert, to stay awake. Stay awake, y'all. The idea here is that our praying is supposed to be informed and purposeful, filled with truth. So we're not just supposed to pray randomly about whatever or pray generically or pray platitudes like, dear God, thank you for this food, amen, kind of thing. Like we have to be mentally alert and informed about the things that we are praying about. Prayer is more effective and valuable when it's filled with knowledge. When we actually know what is going on in the world or in each other's lives or in the hearts of those that we love and those that we're trying to communicate Christ to. So as an application for being watchful, I encourage you to gather information when you have things that you need to pray for. Pray informed prayers. For example, ask each other or ask other people how you can be praying for them. And when you do that, ask for detail. Or when someone shares a prayer request in your small group, like, please pray for my test. Don't be satisfied with just the very bare minimum of information. Ask follow-up questions and get to know their situation more thoroughly so that you can pray for them more effectively. For example, you can ask, is there anything in particular that is worrying you about this test? So the more that you know about a person and what's going on in their heart, and the more that you know about a situation or the difficulties and struggles and temptations in that situation, the better you can actually bring those requests to God in prayer. So that's what being alert or being watchful means in prayer. The second guideline that Paul gives is thanksgiving. Paul says that gratitude, thanksgiving, should be a characteristic of our prayers. And so to consider the significance of being thankful, put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. So in this part of Paul's life, as he's writing this letter, he's in prison because he was preaching the gospel. So the people that he was trying to bring good news to were against him and actively opposing him. Now, was that something that garnered thankfulness in Paul's heart? Probably not. Was that something that Paul thanked God for? Probably not. I'm sure that being in jail for so long was really discouraging for him. And yet, Paul knew that even in the worst of his circumstances, he had so many reasons to be thankful. And gratitude to God for what he did, despite his circumstances, was a guide for him in his praying. It reminded him that difficult circumstances did not inhibit the grace of God or his power. And that his God, who had saved him from his sin and made him a missionary, would be able to accomplish all that he intended, no matter what. Thanksgiving was what kept Paul focused in his praying and his waiting for God. So watchfulness and thanksgiving are two attributes of our daily praying for the sake of gospel ministry that we should hold to in our lives. Now, we shouldn't just pray for ourselves. And Paul also tells us that we should be praying for others. That's the second sub-point. Pray for others. So in verse 3, as we continue in the text, Paul goes on to command the Colossians to pray for his ministry too. And I'll read it for us. Verses 3 and 4, he says, at the same time, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So here, essentially, Paul asks the Colossians to pray that God would open up an opportunity for him, for Paul and his associates, to preach the word, which he also calls the mystery of Christ. And you might have heard that before. It's one of Paul's favorite terms in referring to the gospel. And when he calls the gospel the mystery of Christ, he's not saying that the gospel is like some secret code or like a puzzle that nobody can figure out. He's actually saying that the gospel was once hidden in the past and therefore shrouded in mystery. But now it's been revealed. It's been made clear to us. This story of redemption that God has been writing for all of redemptive history since the beginning of time, it was once a secret, but now God is making it clear to us and has made it definitively clear to us in Jesus Christ. And this is the story that Paul has been tasked to preach. The gospel, this mystery of Christ, had become so central to Paul's life that he was even willing to go to prison for it. That was his life's mission. And so it should be ours. And yet the point here is that even Paul, one of the most important and instrumental figures in the whole New Testament, had to rely on God in his ministry. He needed prayer. Even Paul. Because in the end, Paul was just a guy. He says it himself. He was a sinner, saved by grace, tasked with telling people about Jesus, just like you and me. Apart from God, even Paul could do nothing. So he needed prayer. So the question then is this: what are the things that you pray for? When you pray, do you include prayer for things like gospel ministry? Do you pray for the leaders of our church? Do you pray for your friends that they would have opportunities to talk to other people about Jesus? Do you pray that God would open doors for the word in your own life and in the lives of others? So I encourage you not just to ask God for things for yourself, for your grades and for your health and sports and friends and whatever is going on in your life, but also pray for other people as they tell others about Jesus. Don't get stuck in your own bubble, but look out. Pray that others can use their words and their lives to preach Christ and his gospel all around the world. So that's tactic number one that Paul has given us: continue steadfastly in prayer. The second tactic that Paul offers is walking in wisdom. This is the second point: walk in wisdom. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. The way that I like to summarize walking in wisdom is wise living, skillful living. And this skillful living that Paul is talking about here is acting and behaving in such a way that puts Jesus on display. Acting and behaving in such a way that puts the character of Jesus on display. And when he's talking about wise living, specifically for this context, Paul is referring to all the things that he's already talked about in the first four chapters of the book. He's talking about kindness and compassion, humility and patience and submission to authorities. And he's encouraging the Colossians to apply all of them in to their lives in such a way that puts Jesus on display. Putting them on in such a way that people see Christ in us. That's walking in wisdom toward outsiders. And so the second stanza here, though, the second part line of the stanza is really interesting to me. Paul says, we should make the best use of our time. And the literal sense of the words he's using is like snatch up or buy up all of the time. And fun side note, the Greek word for time here is kairos, which you might recognize because it's the name of our ministry. And the word kairos, there's two words for time in Greek. There's chronos and kairos. And chronos is just like regular time. But kairos is a special time, or sometimes it's used to mean a special time, a unique opportunity. And so Paul's using this word here probably to tell us that we should be buying up or snatching up all of the special opportunities that we have in our lives to preach Christ. And this is really interesting to me because all of us are primed in some way to think in a really maximalist way about our time management, right? Like everybody is obsessed with efficiency and doing things as fast as they can and like atomic habits and things like that. So we're all about making the best use of our time nowadays. But for us as Christians, practically, what does it actually look like to make the best use of the time that you have? And I think that for us, what Paul is saying is actually a little bit countercultural, because essentially what the verse is telling us is that biblically, making the most of our time means living for the sake of gospel witness. Making the most of our time means using every opportunity that we have to proclaim Jesus. Remember that Paul here is talking about declaring the mystery of the gospel to people. And in Paul's mind, for us as Christians, there's nothing more important than making Jesus known and telling people about his saving gospel. We are the ones who live in the reality that everyone is going to die one day, and everyone will be judged before God and have to give an account of their life, whether they lived it for themselves or for God. So the most effective and the most meaningful way that we can use our time and our energy and our resources, our vocations, our passions, is to tell people of the free gift of salvation available to all who trust in Jesus with those things. So in that sense, Paul is telling us that we should live and walk in a way that other people will see the character of Jesus and in a way that will create opportunities to talk about Jesus. So what does that look like in particular for you? I can think of a few examples from my own life. One is really dear to me. One of my aunts really loves thrift shopping. And she just absolutely loves going to garage sales. And it's kind of weird, but she loves it. And she has this like fanny pack that she wears only when she goes to garage sales. And it's because she has this passion, this love, because my grandpa used to take her and my parents to garage sales when they were really young. And that was a way that my grandfather made opportunities to minister to other people because he was a pastor. And so now she'll just go with my uncle and my cousins, and she'll, of course, like buy stuff for cheap, but she also uses this hobby that she has to meet people and share the gospel with them. She loves getting to befriend people through thrift shopping, and she uses it as an opportunity to share about Jesus. Another example from my own life is in college, I was a part of a Christian a cappella group. And I know that might sound super cheesy and really weird, but I really loved it, and it was a great encouragement for my soul and opportunity for evangelism, because we were like seeing these a cappella arrangements of songs like about the gospel or like Christian songs. And then we would have opportunities to preach the gospel at whatever concerts we were holding. So I got to steward my love for singing and my love for Jesus in a very explicitly evangelistic manner. But another really special part about that experience was we also occasionally had members join the group who weren't Christians. And we did that as like as a way of ministering to people. So in my freshman year, I developed this friendship with another member who had joined just because he liked singing and he was from China and thought we were really, really nice people. So he just wanted to join, but he didn't know anything about Christianity. And one night after rehearsal, he just randomly asked me as we were walking home, "Layton, why are you so happy? Why are you so happy?" Really simple question. But that question sparked a conversation about where true joy comes from. And I took that opportunity as one to preach the gospel to him. And God saved him that night. So gospel ministry happened in that moment because God was helping me to walk in wisdom and make the best use of my time in this a cappella group by living in such a way that honored God, by putting Christ on display, such that my friend came to saving faith. So life is full of opportunities to preach Christ and make him known. Are you jumping at and buying up every opportunity that you have? Let's look at the third point. The final exhortation Paul has is for our speech to always be gracious and seasoned with salt. Verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So here, Paul kind of assumes that as we live for Christ and as we tell people about Jesus, there are going to be people who have questions for us. Some people will be genuinely curious about the gospel and really open, maybe, to what God has to say. And some people are going to be really antagonistic. They're not going to want anything to do with it. They're going to be mad. They're going to be emotional and really angry. And either way, Paul's saying that we have to be ready to respond to those questions about the gospel. And the way that we talk must be always full of grace and seasoned with salt. Full of grace and seasoned with salt. But let's kind of talk about what those mean. So first, the phrase full of grace has this double meaning. And I think what Paul is saying is that it refers both to the divine grace of God, but also human graciousness, because he uses this generic word. And what he's doing by saying both is that our words should be filled with talk about God's undeserved favor for sinners like you and me. But it should also be characterized by a gentleness and a graciousness that is easy to listen to. Second, the phrase seasoned with salt refers to words that are winsome and wise. Salty speech was a common metaphor in the ancient world, and unlike how it's used today, it was a good thing. Salt was used in many ways, including as a preservative and as a seasoning. And adding salt always had some sort of benefit. So when people thought of salt being added to their speech, the idea was that there was a benefit to the speech. It connotes wise and useful, beneficial speech. So Paul exhorts that our speech should always be full of the character of Jesus. It should always be full of the undeserved favor that God has towards sinners like us. And our responses to questions that we might receive should always be given in a way that makes the gospel attractive, that adorns the gospel with the beauty that it deserves. Now, we have to be especially careful when people get angry with us or berate us or accuse and attack us because of Jesus. For us as people who are sinful and prideful, there will always be the temptation when we are attacked to attack in return, to retaliate, to be angry and get fired up in return. We will always want to defend ourselves and to defend Jesus and win arguments and vindicate God. But honestly, and what I think Paul has in mind here is that Jesus can stand up for himself. He's perfect. His word is true. His gospel is powerful. He doesn't need you to make excuses for him, and he doesn't need you to vindicate him. The word of God will stand whether or not you retaliate or respond with grace to those who attack you. But by encouraging speech that is gracious and seasoned with salt for the sake of answering people well, by promoting this kind of encouraging and gracious, salty speech, Paul is saying that the attitude that will really put Jesus on display when questions do arise is an attitude of grace. In an antagonistic or even genuinely curious question, when you treat people more kindly than they deserve, when you respond in patience, when you withhold judgment or condemnation, when you don't retaliate or flare up in anger when people revile you because of Christ, that attitude will make your answers to others more effective. And it'll be more effective than even a good answer given in a harsh or antagonistic tone. So you put the love and sacrifice of Jesus on display when you emulate his patience and his mercy and his grace as you respond to questions that people have about Jesus, whether honest and genuine or antagonistic. That's the third point. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. So we have these three tactics from Paul for everyday gospel ministry. Continue steadfastly in prayer, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, and speak in a gracious and beneficial way. Season your words with salt and with grace. All three of these things are supposed to be tools that Paul gives us for everyday gospel ministry, right? And we've been talking about our whole lives being gospel ministry, but we really do need to remember the context that Paul is giving these words in, both in the historical context and in our context. For Paul, this was a day and age when the gospel was new, when the mystery had been freshly unrevealed, had been freshly revealed. And there were people who strongly, strongly opposed Paul and his ministry. And then for us, for our context, we live in a similar world, but one both of antagonism toward Jesus Christ and also a world that just doesn't know about Christ in general. Sometimes it can feel like we can get away with not living lives of gospel ministry. After all, there are lots of Christians that we might think. There are lots of Christians in the world. There are lots of churches, right? It can feel like we can leave preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus to the people who are really good at it, or the people who seem really holy or really good with their words. But we have to remember that in the world right now, there are billions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus and are currently without access whatsoever to ever hearing about the saving work of Christ. There are billions of people, 3.2 billion people, as is an estimate, people who are crafted in the image of God, just like you and me, but may never know by name the God who they're made for. People who don't know that they can be freed from the bondage of sin and death. People who may never know the freedom and the joy of living in relationship with God. God has given you and me the gospel and special opportunities to make it so that those people can know Jesus too. Special opportunities like missions trips and supporting ministries like Feed My Starving Children that we do every October, and praying for and supporting church plants, or even opportunities that you have in your daily life to grow and to steward your relationships and even your future job to like go and live in places that missionaries can't access to tell people about Jesus and to love Christ's church. And I actually want to encourage everyone. I think that everyone should consider doing that in their lifetime. Everyone should consider going to a place where there is no access to the gospel and live life there for the sake of preaching the gospel. I think everyone should consider that, especially when you're young and when you're not tied down by lots of different responsibilities. And of course, you don't have to be like a pastor or a missionary. You don't have to work for a church. But it's as simple as pursuing a job, pursuing a vocation, a calling, and seeing where in the world that industry or that job could take you where people don't have access to the gospel. So I want to challenge all of you, especially the seniors, to consider how you can use your education and your future job and all the giftings and resources that God has given you to make Jesus known in the world. And on top of that, not just the future, but right now, more immediately, there are people in your classrooms, people in your clubs, people in your sports teams, and even in your homes who might not know who Jesus is. Maybe they think they know who Jesus is. And everyday gospel ministry means living and praying and talking in ways that tell people about Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for the forgiveness of sins of people just like you and me. That's what everyday gospel ministry is. Guys, we are very, very blessed people. We're blessed to have a healthy church. We're blessed to have access to the gospel. We're blessed to be surrounded by so many other Christians. We are people with lives chock full of opportunity and gifting for the sake of everyday gospel ministry. And so the question is, will you make the most of your time? Will you buy up all of the opportunities that you have for the sake of ministry? So to close, I'm going to pray for us, but I want to encourage you all to, of course, spend a little time discussing in your small groups, but try and spend the bulk of your time in prayer. And I recommend doing this exercise of praying in concentric circles. And so the idea is that you start small, the smallest concentric circle, so you. So pray for specifically your opportunities that you have to preach the gospel to other people. And then move out one circle, which would be maybe your family and your friends. So pray for either maybe those friends that you have who aren't saved and pray for their salvation, or pray for your parents that they would have opportunities to preach the gospel or that they would be saved if they're not Christians. And then move out a circle. The third one could be your church. So pray for Lighthouse, pray for our ministry, pray for our leaders and our elders, and especially as they guide our church. And then fourth, a circle outside of that could be for Los Angeles or for California or for the U.S. You can pray for different circumstances or things that are going on in the world and in our country that we need prayer for. And then finally, you can pray for the world. And in particular, I recommend or encourage you to pray for ministries or missionaries and churches around the world that are preaching the gospel in unreached people groups. Unreached people groups are people who have little to no access to the gospel. So we're a reached people group because in Torrance, you can just walk down the street and there's a church, or there are Christians who are here who know the gospel and have true saving relationships with Christ. But for example, Japan is an unreached people group, because not everybody can just go and have access immediately to somebody who is a Christian or who does know the gospel. So pray for an unreached people group. And then also pray for our church plant in Japan, for example. So that's one specific opportunity that we have in our daily lives to be engaging in everyday gospel ministry, right? Even though it's not directly related to our own lives, we have opportunities to be involved in the preaching of the gospel around the world so that people can know Christ. So I encourage you to spend time in your small groups praying in concentric circles. You can either split up in two pairs or in groups of two or three and pray for those concentric circles, or you can just go around in a circle and everyone pray for themselves, and then everyone pray for their parents, and then everyone pray for each circle. So either way, but let me pray for us and close our time, and then we'll move into small groups. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of everyday gospel ministry. And we thank you that you not only saved us, but even recruited us for work, good work, the most important work that there ever could be. And so God, I ask that you would help us to take hold of this vocation that you've given us, this ultimate goal for our lives, which is to proclaim Christ and glorify you by living out the gospel in our own lives so that other people could know him, could know Christ and have a saving relationship with him too. And I pray especially for those of us who don't have a saving relationship with Christ. I pray that you would use this sermon and the time that we have together today to soften hearts and help people understand the gospel so that they can have a saving relationship with you. And I also pray for those of us who do, that we would make it our life goal to see other people come to Christ, and that it would fill us with joy when we do get to do everyday gospel ministry. I also want to specifically lift up our seniors who are leaving us soon, maybe to go off to college or to work or whatever you might have them doing in just a few months. God, I ask that they would steward every opportunity that they have to preach Christ with their lives, that as they go off to whatever you would have them do, that you would be the focus of their lives, that you would be their passion and their joy, that they would center all of their lives around you, and that they would make it their ambition and their goal to use everything that they have, to buy up every opportunity to preach Christ and make him known. We ask that that would be the ambition of all of our lives forever, that we would only ever exist to make Christ known and glorify him and enjoy him. And we thank you that we have your word to help us do that and do it in prayerfulness and with thanksgiving and watchfulness and with wisdom and and with grace in a beneficial and speaking with grace in a beneficial way. So God, we thank you for your word. Ask that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Ask that you would bless also the time of small groups that we have. Knit us together in love and help us to glean more from the text as we discuss. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thanks guys. We will move into our time of small groups. So get together with your small groups and spread out. And there are a few discussion questions, but spend the bulk of your time praying. Thanks.